Psalm 25, verse 10 says this: all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths, steadfast love and faithfulness. There's a statement in the worship guide regarding the term shalom from one of my favorite books entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it says this, that the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation, and justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it is far more than peace of mind. It is universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. There is an older hymn from the 1880s that goes like this: when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Now, I believe that. I believe that as you walk under the authority of the Bible and you seek to honor Jesus, there's a sense of rightness and glory and flourishing that should be ours. So we come to 1 Timothy as we go through this book. And the problem in 1 Timothy was the false teachers. And Paul talks about some of the teachings of the false teachers in chapter 4. He says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, that regarding the heirs, he said, now the Spirit of the Lord expressly says that in the latter times is the period between the ascension of Jesus and the poured out Holy Spirit and the second coming of Jesus. So we're in the latter times. They were in the latter times. In the latter times, that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So they're insincere, they're liars, their consciences are seared, which means that they can't think rightly. They can't think in moral terms because they've given themselves over to lies and false teaching. And this is what they taught: who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So what they said was, we're on this higher spiritual plane, and we're going to tell you that you're to reject marriage. In fact, probably the most spiritual state is to become a perpetual virgin, to be chaste, to not be married. And we're not going to do that. But you can't eat certain foods. So if you really want to be spiritual, you've got to deny marriage, deny intimacy, and by effect, deny the beauty of children, and really deny gender distinctions. And don't give yourself to certain food. And Paul says, baloney. He says, we rejoice in the goodness of God. He says, everything God gave us is good and is to be received with joy. In fact, creation is so glorious that in the fullness of time, the eternal God took on flesh and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. So the word good is used 27 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Five books, 27 times this word good, which means beneficial, beautiful, glorious, welcoming. Listen to just a few verses about good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold fast to what is good, beneficial. 1 Timothy 1:18, wage the good warfare of faith, holding to faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 4:6, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine you have followed, beneficial doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Verses 18 and 19 in 1 Timothy 6 says this, that they are to do good. Just do good. Believers are to do good, and they're to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age. Just do good. Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And then Titus 2:14, you are to be zealous to do good works. So what I want to say this morning is there is a downgrade in our culture, just like there was a downgrade in the church at Ephesus, the culture of Ephesus. There's a downgrade and a denigration and a pushing aside of marriage, of the beautiful gift of intimacy for and in a marriage. Children are being seen, or seen by many people, as a nuisance to be avoided. And so we've reduced the beauty of the goodness of marriage, the goodness of children, the goodness of being a male and a female in our culture. It's under assault today. We believe this is so important. We talk about four values that we want to continually think about. Not just four, but just four when we think about. You're going to see a little diagram now. The four values would be the authority of the Bible. We walk under the authority of God's Word. And we want to be people who make disciples of the coming generations. We want to be people who serve our church and serve our community in the good name of Christ and send people to the ends of the earth to take the gospel out. And we believe and hold firm to and rejoice in the family as revealed in the Bible. And there's a little statement in the worship guide. Because we recognize that God has ordained the institution of the family and called us into the greater familial community of the body of Christ, we celebrate and strive to build strong families within individual homes and across the generations within our church. The family is God's idea. The family is ordained of God, and we celebrate that. But the family's under assault. Let me show you a couple of statistics. The first is this. It should say 3.1 is good. This is 1965. Out of wedlock births in 1965 in America, before Roe v. Wade, before abortion was used as a means of birth control and gender selection, 3.1% of children in the white community were born out of wedlock. In the black community, it was at 24%. Now, fast forward to 2015. 2015, 29% of children in the white community are born out of wedlock. 29%. 53% in the Hispanic community. 71% in the black community. Now, listen, that is a train wreck. Now, I applaud single mothers. We love single mothers here, and I'm not here to throw any dispersion upon them. But we know that children born into a home where there's a mom and a dad do better than from single-parent homes. We just know that. And what's happened, we've denigrated, and we've stated that marriage, maybe marriage is an institution, this, but we believe, this church, we believe the Bible says that marriage is God's idea. And the attendant reality is this. Some people see children as a nuisance. Next slide. So in order to keep this population steady, women who are married must have 2.1 children per family. Now, I know there's no such thing as 0.1. Some of you say, yeah, I've had the 0.1. I've been raising 0.1 all my life, you know, that type of thing. But 2.1 children per family. For the first time in the history of our nation, in the last 10 years, we are below 2.1. We are now, we're the bottom one, 1.6, that is us. The top is South Korea. If that continues for two generations, South Korea will become a desert land to a degree. The next one is Singapore, 1.1. The next is England, 1.2. And the next is Italy, 1.3. Just a few years ago, Italy was 4 to 5 children per family. That is a statement about the priority that we put on on having children. And yet the Bible says, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Let me say this. I'm just going to make everybody mad this morning. So I'm just going to tell you that. I'm going to deal with the passage that's going to make a lot of you people mad. So I don't want to make you mad, but it's just going to happen. If there are single people, singles who have the gift of singleness. The Bible says there's a gift of singleness. Matthew 19, Jesus is very clear. If you don't have the gifts of singleness, get married. Get married. If you're a guy and you're single, you know, quit playing video games, get a job and get married. You know, move out of your parents' basement. Get it, you know, get going for it. I mean, come on. I mean, you know, the average age of marriage today in America is, for men, it's around 30 to 31. For women, it's 28. Listen to this. 40 years ago, it was 26 and 23. That's a quantum shift. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But, I mean, get married. And if you are newly married, if you're married, have children. I mean, I become so convicted of this, I'm going to start asking the couples that want me to marry them, do you intend to have children? And if they say no, I'm going to say, then I can't marry you. I'm serious. Because the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. And you need to have a child, wait till after church, but get working on it, okay? I mean, but seriously, I mean, there it goes. So marriage, intimacy in marriage, children, and gender are part of God's perfect pattern. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we must not give an unclear sound as the people of God. We must be people who stand in the truth. So in 1 Timothy, Paul says, here's the problem in Ephesus. He says, rejoice in the goodness of the gospel, the unlimited patience of God. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then the question as you unfold the book is how do you fight the good fight of faith? And you get to chapter 2, and it's all about worship. He says, first of all, I ask you to be people of prayer. And you pray for those in authority, and you pray that you lead a gentle and quiet life, and you worship God. And then he talks about the message that compels the church, and the message is this: there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and sinful man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for our sin. So you got to get the message right, and as you get the message right, he talks about particulars of worship. He says, you know, I want men to be able to stand and lift holy hands in prayer without anger or disputation. I don't want the men to be known as pugilistic, short-fused, arrogant, fighting men. I want them to be peacemakers in the name of Jesus. And he says, and I want the women who worship, many of them were very wealthy, to not parade in the church wearing costly ornaments and dressed in a somewhat Ephesian scandalous fashion and with a massive hair do. And he says, I want the women to be modest in their dress, and I want them to be considerate of other people, and I want them to be known, quite frankly, for women who just do good works. And then he gives this passage I'm going to deal with this morning. My thesis is this. The Bible teaches, I think with clarity, that men in the church and in the home are called to be the servant leaders. That only men should be teaching elders or pastors, for example. Women can be presidents and prime ministers and CEOs and CFOs and do everything. I just think in God's kind providence, he said in the home and in the church, men are to be leaders. And so I'm going to deal with the passage. See, when you preach the books of the Bible, you get to a passage like this, and if you just jump over it, people go, no, what happened? If I had one sermon to preach, it would not be this paragraph of Scripture, because this is a pretty disputatious Scripture. Let me say this. This passage is not hard to understand. It's hard to hear. There's a difference. Okay? Listen to verses 11 to 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So there it is. Now, because of original sin, the fall, there's confusion. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord addressed them, and he said to the woman in Genesis 3:16, a passage you'll see now, he says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, here's what that means. So your desire will be for your husband, and he will seek to rule over you. For the men, the result of the fall is that we can browbeat and be uncaring and be like the world's standard of leadership. We do it with an iron rod or a fist. And that's why in 1 Peter 3, for example, Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in the considerate fashion as with the physically weaker partner. In other words, a man should never, ever use his strength to do anything untoward toward his wife or his children. A man who does that should be severely disciplined. But the wife, so the man will try to be the potentate and rule the fist. The woman, because of sin, the woman will seek to manipulate, connive, and get the upper hand on her husband. And so you have this thing going on all the time. I had a professor in seminary, a wonderful man named Cal Guy, and he said, my wife, he was an old man when I knew him, probably 60. He said, my wife is as mean as a snake. And we all went, oh my gosh. And he said, and I'm as mean as two snakes. And you put us in a home and we start doing that. He said, you need Jesus. Somebody said that marriage, you should get married because after you get married, as a husband and wife, you have to work out problems you never had before you got married. There's some truth to that. Think about that. But see, here's the beauty of the Bible. The Bible says that in Christ, there is restoration. In Christ, there is restoration. In 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about when the gospel is read, there's a veil that covers the hearts of the non-believing Jews. But then Paul goes on and says, but by the Holy Spirit, when Jesus is preached, the veil, only in Jesus is the veil lifted. And then he says this, and we all who with unveiled faces all reflect the glory of the Lord are being transformed from ever-increasing glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. God changes us. God restores us. Not completely. We're never done with sin. But there's a qualitative and quantitative difference when you turn to Jesus. And so in our confusion, we say, Lord, take the scripture and teach my heart. Only in Christ is the veil taken away. So once again, in the home and in the church, leadership for men. Women can be presidents and CEOs and prime ministers in every area of interest. We think that's what God has taught. I'm going to give you 5 points and then make some application statements. Number one is this. When we talk about leadership, we have a default mechanism. We think about leadership as being domination and power, but in the Bible, it is servant leadership. In the Bible, the leadership is found in John chapter 13, where Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, does that which only the most menial servant in a Jewish home does, and that is he washed the feet of his disciples. Amazing. And then Jesus looked at his men and said, if I then am your Lord and your master, you too should do the very same. Happy are you if you do it. Blessed are you if you do this. So I'm talking about a wash, basin, and towel leadership. not the domination. I'm talking about the sacrificial leadership. I'm talking about the leadership that serves and cares and protects. There's been some articles written on a website called the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I strongly recommend that website. And they deal with an issue that I'm really interested in. It's called the authority of command versus the authority of counsel. And the authority of command would be like in the military, the colonel says do this and the captain does it. There's no question. The captain says that the enlisted people do it. This is authority of command. But the article says this, that in the Bible, when it comes to the home and the church, it's the authority of counsel, of wisely speaking into a situation. Quite frankly, you can't demand people respond. But you can be the pace setter and speak and say, God has appointed me to do this. For example, in Hebrews 13, it talks about pastors. And it says, verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders and submit to them in biblical areas and doctrine. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So again, it's the authority of counsel. It's freely given. So first of all, leadership is servant leadership. Number two, there is a creation order. The Bible says here that Adam was formed first and then Eve. And that creation order has been established by the Lord. He says Adam was formed first and then Eve. So there's a priority of leadership and being a servant leadership given in the home and in the church. There's a man named Mussolini who was a leader of Italy in World War II, and he was executed by the partisans at the end of the war, he and his mistress. But Mussolini was a contradiction in terms. He was a man with many mistresses, but he saw Italy needing stability, and so he passed some draconian laws about infidelity in marriage. And he said, we must have men who are faithful, and he had a string of mistresses. But see, a godly leader never says, do this, but they say, do as I do. Do as I do. Paul says, follow my example as I follow Jesus. And so you always have, in the administrative state, people tinker with definitions. For example, in the Soviet Union, when the Soviets came to power, they said, we're going to have a great proletariat. There's going to be a leveling. We're going to do away with marriage because marriage is an antiquated institution that keeps people in chains. But we're going to get rid of marriage. And so they got rid of marriage. And then all of a sudden, they had hordes of children in the cities running unsupervised. And there was a breakdown in society. And then the administrative state tinkerer said, well, we've had another revelation. We think marriage is very good. And so they said, we're going to elevate marriage. And then a few years later, the birth rates were going down. So they said, we're going to give an award to women who have four or five children or more and call them heroes of the Soviet Union. We're going to have a big celebration in the town square, and we're going to give them a medal that says hero of the Soviet Union because they have had these four or five children or more. And they're just always tinkering. In China, it's very interesting. I mean, China for years and years has had the one-child policy, only one child. My son lived in China, taught school in China, and he told me that if a Chinese person was calling to tell their friends that they had a baby, they would say, we've had our baby. And there would be a long pause at the other end of the line, and the parent would say, it's a boy. And if it was a boy, they'd say, congratulations, wonderful, way to go. If it was a girl, they would say this, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Because everybody wanted boys. And it doesn't take a great demographic expert to say, if you have only one child, and most of them are boys, and you don't have many girls, pretty soon there's going to be a disparity. There's a huge disparity in China today. So the social tinkerers, the administrative state, came back and said, yeah, let's have two children. And now, a few years later, they've said, let's have three. Why don't I have three? You see, but the scripture doesn't change. It's the word. It's the rock. We have this path we have to choose. Are we going to go the way of scripture or the way of everybody else? For example, Sigmund Freud, the father of many aspects of modern-day psychiatry, said, quote, sex codes must be shattered if human beings are to be truly free, close quote. Now, thankfully, Freud didn't live that way. He was faithful to his wife and his children. But he said, they've got to be shattered. You've got to get rid of the chains. Rousseau, who was one of the fathers of the French Revolution, said, man is born free, but is everywhere in chains, close quote. So you have to get rid of the chains. And Rousseau lived that way. He abandoned five of his children, turned them all into a foundry. Conversely, Irenaeus, a church leader in the second century, said this, the glory of God is man fully alive, but the life of man is the vision of God. The glory of God is man fully alive. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So you've got... Get rid of the institutions and the codes, or the truth will make you free. Scripture doesn't change. There's a beauty in the creation order. And he says, don't let your worship be disruptive with loud questions and situations in the worship. Ask the questions at home. And then he says this, verse 14 and 15 are very difficult to think through. Verse 14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So what does that mean? Here's what it means, I think. The Garden of Eden, there was supposed to be a partnership. And again, you had the authority of counsel where Adam was encouraging and walking before his wife and caring for her. But Adam is absent. Eve comes out from the umbrella of his counsel and sin enters the human race. Eve sin, Adam sin. And so we have no-see-ums and humidity as part of the fall. You know, she left the encouragement of her husband. And so we have to deal with these things. Verse 15 says this, point five. Women will be saved from demonic deception if they embrace, and if men embrace, the priority of marriage and family. Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what does that mean? We're only saved by the work of Christ. We're only saved by the blood of the cross. We know that. What is this talking about? Here's what I think it's talking about. Women and men will be saved from the deception of the insincere liars who downgrade the family, who downgrade marriage, who downgrade intimacy and children if they are together and they have children. They'll be saved from the deception of the devil if they give themselves to that which God has proclaimed. I get that in part from chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 that says this. Paul says, I would have younger widows to marry and to bear children, and to manage their households, and to give the adversary, the devil, no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. One of God's great remedies for holiness is the joy and the beauty of marriage and children and family. And you will be saved from the destructive oversight of the devil. So once again, leadership, servant leadership in the home and the church. Women can be anything in our culture, CEOs, presidents, prime ministers, gifted. That's the question. Here's my caveat for men and women. You can serve at any level with distinction and a pursuit of excellence with this proviso, this caveat, with the understanding that you affirm the dignity and the beauty of marriage as God intended it, and the privilege of having children, period. That's it. That we need to say, this is God's blessing for mankind. One of the reasons for marriage is to combat sexual immorality. That's one of the reasons for marriage, and to have children, and to have a deep relationship. And let me speak to men. There's a statement in the worship guide that says that men are to be examples in word and deed by teaching responsibility. They are to provide for, protect, and to be pace setters. Men. Men, let us not become inactive and docile. Let me just give you a personal statement. I'm talking about my daddy. My dad is 97 years old. My dad was a World War II vet. He fought in Europe, the Fifth Army. My dad's a very simple man. He's consistent, faithful. All the days I've known him, faithful. Not perfect, but he's faithful. Every Sunday morning, we go to church. He would sit down, read his Bible, and write his tithe check every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning. He made us dress in suits, and he always said, "Man, you look like a Philadelphia lawyer." I don't know what a Philadelphia lawyer looks like, but that's what he said about me. "You look like a Philadelphia lawyer." My dad and mom gave me great security. My dad loves my mama. I mean, he loves her. I had great security with him. Wherever I was, if my dad was in the room or in the stands next to the playing field, the 82nd Airborne was in the house. That's my dad. He didn't carry a weapon. He didn't know jiu-jitsu. He was just a regular guy, but I had security with my dad. I played sports. My dad never missed a game, ever. Played a little bit in college, didn't miss a game. Well, didn't go to track meets because he didn't get track, but he got the games. That's my dad. So my dad taught me responsibility. I'll tell you a story. I thought about this week. I was in the third grade and fourth grade, northern North Carolina. We had a lot of snow one time. Well, frequently we did, we had one street in a town of 1,400 people, Main Street. Here's the Methodist Church. Here's my dad's store. He and his family ran a store that sold furniture, and he put in linoleum and carpets. That's what he did. And so I'm walking down the street. I'm a third or fourth grader, and there's some seventh and eighth graders making a big snowball in the front yard of the Methodist Church. And I'm walking and said, "Hey, Buster." And I went, "They know my name. They're seventh graders. They know my name. Come over here and help us." "What do you want me to do?" "Well, we're going to push this big snowball, make it bigger, and push it up the steps." And we made it bigger, and we pushed it up the steps and left it there, the big old snowball. And it was a weekday. I mean, the thing about living in a small town, you don't ever do anything without everybody knowing it. And so I went home for lunch. My dad came home, came in and said, "Hey, son, you had a good day?" I said, "Yeah, I had a great day. Playing in the snow, no school. Doesn't get any better than this." And he said, "Did you help put that snowball in front of the Methodist church door?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Oh, yeah. It was great." He said, "Before we put on your boots, we're going to go downtown." Put on my boots, went downtown, got in a pickup truck, got out of his jail, says, "Go break up that snowball." He said, "We don't ever do anything to do that which would not be proper for personal, private property. This is not your decision to make." So I broke up that snowball. Took me a while. He said, now shovel off the steps. All seven of them. Shovel them off. He said, "Son, we respect property." Didn't get mad at me. "We don't do that." He didn't talk about the Establishment Clause and the First Amendment and church and state and all that kind of stuff. He just, that's my dad. That's what men do. Men live consistently and teach. They're pace setters. They protect. They provide. I will never forget where I was on 9/11, 2001. Room right over there. And we sat there as we saw some planes fly into the second tower. And we sat there, and then I went home and I saw these firemen charging into these buildings. They were professional firemen. Many of them knew that likely they would die, and they did. But they ran to it. That's what men do. That's what men do. I cannot tell you the heartache and the disgust that I've had over what happened in Uvalde, Texas. There were numerous armed, trained policemen who sat outside a school for an hour and 14 minutes, receiving 911 messages from children inside. Peggy Noonan writes a weekend column for the Wall Street Journal that's really worth buying just to read her column. And let me just read a couple of things that she wrote after that event. He said, what I fear is a final report issued in 6 months or a year that will hit all the smarmy rhetorical notes, quote, a day of epic tragedy for our brothers and sisters in a small Texas town, close quote, but fail utterly to make clear who was responsible for the lost hour. And he says this, we can't let it settle in that the police can't be relied on to be physically braver than other people. An implicit agreement in going into the profession is that you're physically brave. I don't understand those saying with such misguided non-judgment and empathy, quote, I'm not sure what I would have done if I had been there, close quote. She says, it was their job to go in. If you can't cut it, then don't join and get the badge and the gun and the pension. It was their job. And I say to dads and fathers, it is your job to lead with a servant, as a servant with a wash basin and a towel. It is your job to be the pace setter in your home. It is your job to protect those around you and to plead for their welfare. In 1943, there was some paintings released by Norman Rockwell, and one of them was in the paper recently. It's entitled, Ours to Fight for Freedom from Fear. It's a picture of a mom and a dad tenderly watching over their kids. It's March 1943, and the newspaper is talking about the bombing of London by the Nazis, the Blitz, and how thousands are dying and perishing in these bombs. And they, as they tenderly look over their kids and they touch the little boy and the little girl, it says, we're there. And this is what the article says. In Rockwell's artwork, published in March of 1943, the Saturday Evening Post, it's a painting that the answer to the question was achingly basic. Ours to fight for. The best gift a parent can provide a child in a world beset by terror is simply to be there. To provide through the power of presence, the reassurance that a family will make it through the night, that sunrise, despite everything, always awaits. Freedom from fear. The best gift we can give our children is to show them Jesus in security and grace and kindness and to say, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. So in a world that's downgrading marriage, and saying children are maybe a hinder to your career, and that gender is something that can be constructed in the privacy of your own mind instead of that which the Lord has given you, may the church not give an uncertain sound. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and this word and for the privilege of just having a rock to stand on in a time of really unquietness. Slippage. Help us to be strong and valiant and tender and brave in Jesus' name. Amen.